And we're going to continue this morning in the book of Job. We're going to look at Job. Tell people it's the book of Job. They're going to be at the door like, give me it. No, they won't be. They'll be, I'm good. I don't need a job right now. Okay. We're in the book of Job and spending some time studying this. We've just kind of got started. And I want to kind of give you an overview of what we're going to do in this series, God willing, if I can say that. We've got it planned for 9 weeks. It's 42 chapters. It's a lot of material. And we've already covered so much, and we're in chapter 3. And you go, well, 42, man, we're a third of the way through. We're going to cover these first three, and the idea is it's God, Satan, and Job, right? So HaSatan, the enemy, the adversary of God, and his rebellion, and his certainty that he can corrupt this one whom God says is mine. He says, my servant Job, not that servant Job, not that holy person Job, but the one that I have claimed. Go try. Just go try. And HaSatan says he thinks he can. So we're going to wrap up the third week of the first 3 weeks. Then we're going to talk then, and we're going to do some today, about friends. Because Job has some friends. And most of the book of Job is actually about Job and his friends as Job struggles with suffering. And his friends struggle with suffering. And so we're going to spend 3 weeks talking about that. And then we're going to spend the last 3 weeks, again, God willing, talking about how what? God speaks, about how there's another young person that comes and drops some wisdom, which is unexpected. And then finally, the wrapped up story of how Job repents, his friends repent. So we'll talk about that a little bit as we get into the friends as well. So that's kind of the overview. So this will be the last Sunday where we're kind of really walking through the text. And in the next Sundays, we're going to be kind of just covering big. I can't encourage you enough. If you've not read the book of Job, I'd encourage you to read it. If you find yourself reading it, getting discouraged, say a prayer, ask for encouragement, and keep reading it, because it is a story of God's favor and God's love. And we have to keep that in mind all the time, even though we can have all kinds of questions. Last thing, speaking of questions, next Sunday, we're going to do a Q&A. If you have questions about the book of Job, things that has raised for you, that can be about the book, about life. Yeah, that's great. You said this and that, but what about this? We would love to field those questions. We have a caveat, though, and I say we, me and JC, we may not know, have any idea, right? Because we're people, I mean, obviously, and we don't know, except that God will reveal himself. But that being said, we believe that in the asking, seeking, and knocking, and the communal taking seriously of God and his word, he would reveal himself to us together, right, as a group. And it means, too, if you're online, you can submit your questions. Email them to info@familybc.org or to bill@familybc.org just give us a call on the phone and say, hey, I get Job, but what about this? We'd love to hear those questions. And we'll spend some time, not the whole time, covering those questions next week. So with that, we're going to jump into this morning, and we're going to pray, and then we're going to get into God's word. Father God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for a chance to be gathered together as your people shepherded, herded into this place to hear from you, our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ, you, God the Father, and by the power of your Holy Spirit. And those are big things that we cannot do on our own. So Father, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us, whether we're right now in this room paying attention to you, or whether we're live streaming right now paying attention, or whether later on we're hearing the podcast or we're watching online and we're listening for you. I pray that in your condescension, you're coming down to us, you would reveal yourself to each of us in our hearts, in our minds, and then in our lives, that we could be changed to be more as you designed us to be. We love you so much. We thank you for the power of your word revealed, and we pray for that in Jesus' name. Amen. So, let's see, like I said, Bill's refresher on Job not seeing God, Satan's dialogue in real time. That means last week we talked about this a little bit, that Job is going through this experience. The book is titled after him, the main character, if you will, the main sufferer. But we have to have an awareness that in the moment, Job doesn't see what maybe he sees in hindsight about what God is doing. It's often the case in the middle of suffering, we would say, well, man, I'd rather not do that. But you look back and you go, wow, God was doing a powerful thing. I know your lives, and some of you have been through some hard, hard things. And you're like, what is God doing in the moment? And it's very hard to figure it out. But we have a witness in Job that over time, he begins to reveal exactly the things he was doing that couldn't be done in any other way. Because he loves us. Listen, because he won't quit loving us. because he won't leave us behind. He loves us too much. And so I just thank God for that, about how at some point, and we'll see it at chapter 42, Job's like, not that it answers every question he has or every hurt that he's experienced, but he does get some wisdom from God. So with that, I'm going to ask JC to come up and share a little bit about spiritual warfare with us this morning.
Thanks, Bill. Before I start, I want to share a story. I think it was Tuesday, and I didn't tell Dale. He was back there feeding his grandkid donuts. I don't know if he was supposed to do that or not, but Grandpa was feeding the grandkid donuts. I'm telling on you, Dale. But I was thinking about what I was going to say, and I was like, you know what? It's like Monday of last week. It's like, I'm going to give Dale a call and say, Dale, why don't you talk about a little bit about spiritual warfare when you do your opening? And the Spirit's like, hey, you're studying about the spiritual realm. Why don't you just pray to me and let me take care of talking to Dale? And I didn't say a word to him. And it was just, he got up here and he started talking about it. It's just like, there's so much that goes on that we just don't understand. And so if I don't drop my phone, I'm going to tell you a few things here. So the spiritual realm, I've wrote a few things down that we kind of think about it. And here's what I'm going to cover real quick this morning and then give it back to Bill. We are either, and some of these are and ors, fascinated by it. We fear it. Sometimes we just want to forget about it. As Christians, though, we need to have faith about it. So backing up to fascinated, you don't have to look on very many television shows or movies to see the fascination in the books. They take it to a level that makes it cool. It draws children. It draws teenagers. It draws adults in. And then we get games. I mean, there's so much out there. People just fascinated by this idea that there's this whole other world that we can't see existing and fighting, and they want to, and it's a lure to get involved in it the wrong way. So even Christians need to watch out about that. We need to pay attention to what we say at work about it, the jokes that we make, the TV shows that we also watch. Satan, he knows the end game already, and so he knows he's going to lose. And so if you're playing a game and you know that you're going to lose, I mean, a lot of times this happens in a family situation. It never happens at the Harrison household, though. Somebody recognizes that they're going to lose the game, and they just cause chaos for the rest of the game. Satan knows he's going to lose, and chaos is all about it. Dale said it, and I was praying that he would bring that up. He runs around trying to devour us. So this coming and going, this casual conversation that we saw in chapter 1 of Job, he's not just walking around looking here on earth. He's actually looking to see who he can take down, chaos, and devour. So the fascination is something that we need to watch out for. Fear. Anybody remembered studying history, the Salem witch trials? Happened in 1692. I wrote that down because I looked it up. Sometimes people get afraid of it and they overreact. They react out of fear. That was a very, very terrible time in our history. Hundreds of people were dragged into court. 30-something people were hanged because of the fear and the unknown of what was going on. And sometimes we, as Christians, need to watch getting sucked into Christian get-togethers, if you will, that are doing things out of fear of the spiritual realm or the demons. So something else that we need to be aware of. And this one, I think, is the most prevalent one. We like to forget about it. We like to pretend it's not even happening. If we can't see it, it's strange how a Christian will believe in Christ, believe that there's a God that they've never seen, that created them, that gave them life, that gives them children life, but they want to forget about the fact that there's also a spiritual realm headed up by Satan himself that's also out there. So let's forget about the bad, and let's talk about the good. We can't do that either. So what are we supposed to do? I already told you we're supposed to have faith. Dale already said that earlier. I'm going to read to you a story that is just absolutely a cool story out of 2 Kings chapter 6. If you want to look there, you can. It's about 10 verses, verses 8 through 18. Once when the king of Syria was warring against Israel, he took counsel with his servants, saying, at such and such place shall be my camp. But the man of God sent word to the king of Israel, beware that you do not pass that place, for the Syrians are going there. And the king of Israel sent to the place about which the man of God told him. Thus he used to warn him, so that he saved himself there more than once or twice. And the mind of the king of Syria was greatly troubled because of this thing. And he called his servants and said to them, will you not show me who of us is for the king of Israel? And what, they thought they had a spy in the camp. And one of his servants said, none, my lord, O my king, but Elisha, the prophet who is in Israel, tells the king the words that you speak in your bedroom. And he said, go and see where he is, that I may send and seize him. It was told him, behold, he is in Dothan. So he sent there his horses and his chariots and a great army, and they came by night and surrounded the city. When the servant of the man of God, basically Elijah's understudy, his, like, you know, the person he's trying to mentor and bring along in the Christian faith, when the servant of the man of God rose early in the morning and went out, and behold, an army with horses and chariots was all around the city. And the servant said, alas, my master, what shall we do? He said, do not be afraid, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Then Elijah prayed and said, O Lord, please open the eyes that he may see. This is amazing. So the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elijah. And when the Syrians came down again against him, Elijah prayed to the Lord and said, please strike the people with blindness. So he struck them with blindness in accordance with the prayer of Elijah. The scene is just amazing. This young kid just like, I'm so scared. And Elijah's like, calm down, Lord, just let him see that you're here. And I mean, just a host. I mean, we see a host come down and proclaim that Jesus Christ is born. And the shepherds were a little bit afraid when that happened. There are a lot of things that are go on that we just don't understand. We don't have to fear it. We can have faith in Christ and believe in him. And the last thing I want to read before Bill comes back up is our commander, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, made it very, very simple. And I'm going to read what Dale mentioned about the whole armor of God. And when you listen to it, listen to the whole armor of God in terms of things that aren't tangible. He uses tangible things to represent things that aren't tangible, the spiritual realm. And we are supposed to prepare ourselves. So I'm going to read this, and after I finish reading it, it's back to you, brother. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over the present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That is a mouthful. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and the shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, and with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me by opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Amen.
Okay, I had no light. I'm not sure why. That's awesome. Thanks, JC. By the way, if you wonder why JC is going to pop in and out of the series, JC and I have been prepping it for about 6 months, I think, and started over a year ago in prayer, or about a year ago, I shouldn't say over, and we've been working, so praise God. Whenever he wants to, I said, whenever you got something you want to say, you say it, man, we'll do that. And if you got a week, and we're going to have someone else preach 1 week, we're praying about that. Hopefully someone else is praying about that too. And we're going to see what God does in the series. So it's communal revelation in that way as well. Here's a thing you don't even know. So JC says, I'm going to share about 2 Kings and this revelation of the army of God. And I was like, cool. And I looked at the story. He's like, you know the story? I'm like, because I'm a pastor. I'm like, yeah, I know the story. And I'm like, where's that at in the Bible again? And he comes to the verse. I'm like, wow, that's in the Bible. I've read the Bible a few times. That's interesting. And so then I'm reading the Bible in a year again, right? I'm just saying that. And so we're around Numbers, and I'm cleaning up my gutters this week, and it says Balaam's donkey. Balaam's riding his donkey, and the king wants him to curse Israel because Balaam's got some power, and he's riding the donkey, and Balaam's donkey won't go through a gate, and he rubs Balaam's foot against the wall, and Balaam's mad, and he kicks the donkey, and he's like, get through there, and the donkey's freaking out, man, because he won't go through the gate, and he's like, and finally, and this is what it says in your Bible, if you've not read it, it says, God opened the mouth of the donkey. Shrek. God opened the mouth of the donkey, and he said, why are you punishing me? Have I not taken you everywhere you've wanted to go? I can't go there. Because listen to what the word says. The donkey saw the spiritual warfare. The donkey. By the way, that's one of my calls to ministry. If God can use a donkey, he can use me. That's true. Like I say to people all the time. People are like, how do you think God's speaking? He spoke through a donkey, bro. He can do better things than this. And you know what it says though next? Then God opened Balaam's eyes and he saw the war. The donkey saw it first. And you know what they said? If you'd have come through the gate, you'd have died. The donkey saved your life. That's wild, man. So it's not in so many places where there's this battle happening in our lives and we don't see it. And what a powerful thing that we could ask for eyes to see what God is doing. And then I love it, put on the armor of God. In the end, to stand, that's faith. Even when you don't understand, you stand and you wait. You go when God says go, and you stop when God says stop, and you listen. What's going on here, God? What a powerful witness to the warfare in our lives. And that's the thing. The Bible, people go, okay, that's all in the Bible. Great. This is in your life. But we've lost it. We've lost the plot. We've forgotten the God that has claimed us and the God that we follow. And so there's some dynamism here in this relationship. So we're going to actually open this morning into Job chapter 2, verse 11, if you would. This is where we stopped last week. I'm going to read a little bit, and we're going to talk, because this is where the plot thickens. So we know that Job has suffered. We know that he's lost all of his stuff. But more importantly, we know he lost his family. And then we know he lost his health. And so he's been afflicted, as Dale shared this morning, twice with Satan's wiles, his desire to see Job corrupted. And so he's now sitting here. Check out the story in verse 11 of chapter 2. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about the troubles that had come upon Job, they set out from their homes, and they met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes, and they sprinkled dust on their heads, and then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. Listen to this. And no one uttered a word, because they saw how great his suffering was. So Job's been suffering, I want to remind you, for an indeterminate amount of time. It doesn't say one day God afflicted Job, and then the next day God afflicted Job again. It says he was afflicted, and there was some time, and on another day. It doesn't say the next day, another day, Satan afflicted him again, now with his health. And we talked about the relationship struggles Job has had now with his wife, because they don't know what to do anymore. And they're at each other's throats, and Job is grieving, and he's sitting, and he's cutting himself. He's on a pile of ashes, and he's cutting himself. But get this, and this is what I want to start with this morning, is that Job's three friends hear about this suffering, and they show up. See, we're going to spend 3 weeks talking about Job's friends, and it's easy to make them the most wicked, evil people ever. Listen, they're people. They're sinners, like all of us. But I want to say this, Job had good friends. He had good friends. And I'm going to show you from the word how he had good friends. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite heard about his troubles and what had come upon him. And listen to what it says. They set out from their own homes. They met together by agreement to go and to sympathize and comfort him. I'm going to unpack that this morning a little bit, okay? The first thing, names don't matter in the Bible in how you pronounce them. I know we read this stuff sometimes and we're like, Zimafama, Juma, what is it? Elpaz, I don't understand. But names matter and what they mean. The story is being told on purpose for a reason. The names that God gives us, I was surprised again how he names us and renames us. God calls us by our names. And here we have Elphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Namathite. I'm not concerned how you pronounce those, but I want you to understand some things. And as we go through these 3 weeks, we're going to unpack these three characters, friends, in Job's life and what their names mean. But today I want to give you an overview of that. Elphaz the Temanite, means God is refined gold. See, Eliphaz, it's Eli. Do you know? We said El, Eli, Elijah. That's the root of his name, Eli. So he's a man of God. And not only that, but Faz, it means to distill the gold, to make it purer and purer. So he's a righteousness guy, Elphaz. I want you to see that, Eliphaz. He believes that. And the place he's from, the Temanites, are considered sitting at the right hand. And that's the seat of authority. He also speaks first, spoiler alert. So next week, we're going to hear him speak first, right? So he's the guy that goes, I got this. I got it. Because I'm from the right-handed people, and I know that God is refined like fire, and I'm going to speak some wisdom into Job's life, my friend's life. So that's Eliphaz, the Temanite. Bildad, the Shuhite, means Bel has loved. I don't know who Bel is. I wish I did. Bildad. But I always think about, like, Bill's dad, because I'm Bill. It's my dad. I don't know. So Bill's dad, and he is a Shuhite, and it means that Bel has loved, and it also means humble. So Bildad comes with this humility, and the place he's from, the Shuhites, are humble people. So maybe we'll see some of that. I don't know. Maybe we'll see some of that in Bildad's testimony to Job, his conversation with his friend. And then the third is, and this is awesome, Zophar the Namathite. And by the way, if you can't think of any more irrelevant than like what I'm doing right now with names in the Bible, I guess pretty funny, right? But just worth digging into and seeing what's in there to be had. Zophar the Namathite means departing early. It means he skips away. Zophar. I'm laughing because if you don't know why it's funny that Zophar skips away, you're going to find out in a few weeks. Zophar, he's like the fluttering butterfly, you know? He's going back and forth. He's like, woo, you know? But he shows up, man. He's one of those friends, you know? But he skips out early. And he's from, Pleasantness. Yeah, he's from the land of pleasantness or the plains. By the way, I've heard people say about Illinois, like, oh, it's so flat, and all there are is crops. You know, that's a good thing. In the Bible, the pleasantness of the plains, the crops and the harvest. You didn't want the Rocky Mountains where it's hard to do these things. You wanted the plains. And so that's Zophar. He is from the plains. The Namathite is from the pleasantness of God. We're going to unpack that more. We're going to do one a week in the next 3 weeks. That's the plan, to kind of dig a little deeper into those guys and why that is funny in the story. Okay, so these are Job's friends, companions, and associates. They're his neighbors. They could be proximity neighbors, or they could be from other lands, like far away, and they got together. Because what the word says is that they gathered together by agreement. That means they had to make a plan to leave their house. It wasn't like they were three houses in a row going, hey, guys, let's go over there. Could have been. But they could have been like, you know, putting up the Facebook post, hey, I'm going to go see my friend. Who wants to go with me? By the way, a little note here. It's never a bad thing to invite people along when you go to minister. I mean, no guarantee, but never hurts. And so the three of them, and there are three, that's worthy as well to note, go by agreement to go and meet with Job. I think that it implies they're his companions, they're his neighbors, they're his associates, that they have an intimate relationship. I believe that they know Job well. They've spent time with Job until now. And if you've not read the book of Job, I can't encourage you enough to read it, because as you read it, it's easy to characterize these people and not go, wait a minute, they actually cared enough to show up for Job, and they actually knew what he should look like. Someone just recently was going to meet our family for the first time, and someone sent them a picture of each family member and said, this is what we look like, because they didn't know who we were from anybody. They're going to find us in the crowd. But these three knew Job, and you heard the word, when they saw him, they were shocked at his condition. These are good friends. We ought to be kind in that assessment of their showing up. I have a question for you. How many good friends do you need in your life? How many good friends? I know you have Facebook friends. Like, I have 500 Facebook friends. Sure you do. How many real friends? Not followers, not fans, people you can be real with, right? It's usually a few. people who are like the center of attention, like everybody's my friend, it's usually not. There's a limit. How many people we can know intimately? I want you to see that these three who show up are in Job's inner circle. Do you know what the word said? Everyone knew of Job's success. He had a lot of fans. He had a lot of people that heard of his great wealth. He had a few people that knew him well, enough to show up in the middle of his suffering. Listen, enough to get past whatever layers he had, you know, to get to the inner sanctum of his life. Listen, to show up and see him sitting on a pile of ashes, covered in sores and cutting himself with pieces of pottery. Oh, how the mighty have fallen, right? But these are those folks to show up. And I don't want to say dudes because, listen, this could have been women with a woman friend, or it could have been women with a man friend, It's just, but they happen to be men that showed up to grieve with their friend Job. How many good friends do you need? Here's a question. Where do those friends come from? These are companions, neighbors, associates. They could have had the same financial status. They could have been in the same tax bracket. You know what I mean? They had some commonality enough to do life together. They had some God stuff. We know this from the story coming up where they would have these conversations about theology. They're deeply theologically driven, but maybe not practiced. They talked a lot about what it means to be a follower of Yahweh or of God, of Elohim. But maybe they've not suffered enough to see their faith lived out. I was talking to a friend of mine one time, and he said, "Oh man, it's all so easy, and this all makes sense. It's all going great. And I'm like, "You probably haven't suffered enough yet as a Christian." I'm not saying you have to go seek suffering; it'll come. But if you're, I don't know, maybe, yeah, praise God. But for most of us, it's a road of suffering in some way. It says when they heard about his suffering, his adversity, listen to what the word says, the evil that he fell under, they took action and they made a plan together. They're like, "Hey guys, we got to do something. What should we do? Let's go see him." And I want you to see what their plan was. They set out for two distinct purposes. And in the next 3 weeks, I'm going to remind you every week what their purposes are. Because the problem is in the middle of the conversation, you're going to go, "What are these guys even doing there?" And sometimes we can show up with good intentions and get way off track so quickly. And so we're going to read the friends' stories as cautionary tales about how we can be better friends to friends who are suffering. That's one of the great takeaways from Job. What should we not do? What should we do whenever we know people are in loss and hurting and mourning and grieving? Listen to what the word says. They set out with two purposes, to mourn and to comfort. That's pretty simple. Show up for your friend, mourn and comfort. And then it's implied, stop, go home, keep mourning and comforting. This is their goal. Mourning means to go to and fro. You can almost see that as like a rocking. It means to wander, listen to me, to wander with a friend, to walk around with them in their suffering, not knowing where it's going to go. You're going back and forth. You're like, "I don't know how this is going to end." The wandering, the mourning means to flutter around. You ever seen a butterfly? I used to watch butterflies when I was a kid. They're so random. It's just like, "Where are you going, dude?" But they're doing, there's a purpose to the journey. You know what it means to mourn, to grieve, you know, to cry with somebody. Listen, the to and fro, the most literal translation means to shake your head, bow. Job, right? You been there? Have you been there for a friend where you showed up and you're just like, and we want to go, "What words should I say?" I had someone ask me one time, they said, "I got a friend who's really hurting and I hope you pray for me because I want to have the right words." And I'm like, "I'm just going to pray, amen, that you're going to go. Can I just say that first and be with them? And maybe you won't say words and maybe you will." Why do we have that pressure to, we're going to say something? We're going to get to that. But they just shake their heads. That's why they go, to grieve, to shake their heads with their friend. And secondly, to comfort. It means to, listen to this, it means to ease yourself, to self-soothe, right? You ever do that? Nervous? I'm a pacer, man. If I'm on the phone, by the way, if I ever call you and I'm talking to you, I'm probably doing this around my house. I come in the house, my wife's like, "Who you on the phone with?" Because I got an earbud, you know, I'm out in the yard like, doo-doo-doo, because I can't set when I'm talking to somebody. My brain's going and my body starts going. I'm a pacer. You do this thing, rub your hands, right? You're self-soothing. You know what that means, though? They didn't go to soothe themselves. That makes no sense. They went to soothe Job. Right? To touch him. Did you ever do that when one of our friends hurting? Just lay your hand on their leg. They're in their hospital bed, and you're nervous, and there's tubes, and beep, 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 beep. You just go, I can touch this part, right? Contact. Hold somebody's hand. Listen. Set with them. This is what I think it means. SMH. Shake my head. That's what the kids say on text. SMH. Right? And sigh. Bring some relief. Isn't it interesting? The word actually to comfort means to sigh, to breathe. Here's something you can always do, by the way. Anytime, and I want to just say this, and you can agree or disagree, and we'll talk about it, hopefully. When you show up and things are bad for somebody and it's a terrible situation, you're permitted to say, this sucks. This is terrible. I know you don't like maybe the suck language, so we'll say, this is awful. This is, you know what it says that they saw? To go with him, to comfort him and mourn with him for the evil that was set upon him. You see, they start out, they're like, this ain't Job. Something's happened with Job. Man, this ain't right. And you have full permission to show up and not say, it's going to be okay, it's fine, but to say, this stinks. This is not right. You know, I believe who would agree with you? God. God. You say, well, Bill, God's doing it. Yeah, God's doing it because he has an enemy and an adversary. But the act of it, it's Joseph's story. They meant it for evil, but God intends it for good. Man, that is a journey in suffering right there with good friends that walk with us for years as we're struggling to even breathe. Here's what the word says. When they saw him, they were devastated at the sight of him because they knew him. I told you that already. And it says that they shouted aloud with their voices. They wept. They tore their clothes and they sprinkled dust on their heads. So there's a few actions they take when they see him. First of all, they see him and they're like, oh my gosh, have you ever seen someone who's ill and you haven't seen them since they've been healthy? And you're like, shocked by that. But when these guys are shocked, they actually scream out. The word says they raise their voices from afar. So you know, like they just like, oh no. And I've said this before. As a culture, we're not comfortable with grieving. We're barely comfortable with celebrating as a culture right now for some reason. But when we see people grieve, often from the Middle East comes to mind for me, they wail and wail and wail. And I feel like, get yourself together. But this is Job's friends. Those Middle Eastern peoples, right? Oh, no, no. And there, it's not performative, maybe. We'll talk about that in a minute. And then they wail, and it says that they tear their garments, right? They rip their clothes, and they weep, and then they throw dust in the air and let it fall on them. This is wild, man. One thing I want to say right away, these are the same. Remember, Job did it. Tore his garments and put ashes on his head, right? I told you that when the king of Nineveh repented at Jonah's priest, and we talked about that he took off his clothes, put on sackcloth, and put ashes on his head and commanded it to be done for all the people in Nineveh. Repentance, suffering, loss, right? They were about to be judged by God. There was a fear of the Lord that took over their hearts, and they sat and they were sitting in their junk. This is really interesting because the tearing of the clothes is like these guys are a certain level. When Job tears his robe, it's a certain level, right? He's got like the Armani suit when he tears it off. You know, whatever that is. I don't know what an Armani suit is anyway. He's got like the really nice clothes, the stuff that's expensive when he tears it off because it doesn't mean anything to him anymore. All the trappings of life are gone. What did he say last week? Naked I came from my mother's womb, naked I'll return. He's like, I'm naked again. I had nothing that matters. And his friends have the same experience. I wonder if it's empathetic for them. When they see him sitting there with his robes torn and ash on his head, they're like, we're going to do the same thing as our friend. Suffer. Here's the second thing. They throw these ashes in the air. I'm like, what does that mean? They throw dust in the air. And this could be a couple of things. It could be part of an ancient ritual practice. Talk about these nomadic peoples. There were people, there was this idea that you were from dust and the dust you'll return. And so this recognition that we are nothing apart from God, that they would probably only know as Elisha or, no, I'm so sorry, of El or... I'm blanking on the Elohim or Elihu. Those are the three names we have for Job, for God in the book of Job. Oof, struggling there. That aren't Yahweh. We talked about that. We're going from Elohim to Yahweh, the covenant God, from the God that's out there nebulous to Elohim. And so there could have been a holdover. It could have been, but basically they did it. They made themselves less for some reason in Job's presence because they saw. And then here's the most profound thing. It says in verse 13, then they sat on the ground with him and for 7 days and seven nights, they didn't say anything. You read that and you're like, let's get to the good stuff. They sat for 7 days and seven nights and didn't say anything. What did I just pause? 15 seconds? You're all like, this is getting weird. He's going to say something. How long is 7 days and seven nights to sit with a friend on the ground, covered in ashes, him full of sores? I would say it's a long time. It's a very long time. It's an awkwardly long time to sit for 7 days and seven nights. Interesting, by the way, that's a full cycle of God's creation narrative. Suffering, waiting, and no one said a word they didn't utter because they saw with their own eyes how great his suffering was. They had heard it, and now they see it, and they've got no answers for Job. Job's good friends. I'm impressed with those folks who do that thing. Now let's look at chapter 3, verse 1. After this, Job opened his mouth and he cursed the day of his birth. He said, may the day of my birth perish. And the night it was said, a boy is born. That day, may that day turn to darkness. May God above care not about that day. May no light shine upon that day. May darkness and deep shadow claim that day once more. May a cloud settle over that day. May blackness overwhelm that day's light. The night, may thick darkness seize it. May it be included among the days of the year, not included. May it not be entered into any of the months. May the night be barren so that no shout of joy can be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. May its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn. For it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. This is Job's first words about his suffering, and they are hard. This is the man of faith, the man who believes that God has a plan. And the words pour out. Actually, the word says that Job opened his mouth. And the word open there is the same way that God opened the heavens when the floods came. In the story of Noah, the windows of heaven were opened and the water poured out. This is what we have from Job here. He just starts going, bah! I mean, it's just uncensored, it's unfettered, it's what's coming, it's been in here somehow, and he just starts to lament his situation. I want to remind you, he's endured immeasurable loss, and personal illness is upon him. He's suffering greatly. His relationships have been strained to the max, even to the point of him and his wife fighting about what they're going to believe anymore. He's feeling isolated and stressed and alone. He's sitting silently with his friends for 7 days, and he's feeling the awkward as much as they are. Somebody has to say something, and Job goes first. I'm going to say some things. These guys are sitting here waiting for me. I'm going to say some things about what this is like. And his first thing he says is, I curse the day of my birth. Notice, by the way, that I mentioned this can come up several times throughout the series. The birthday celebration was a celebration their kids were having when they were killed. He curses the day of his own birth. Why am I here? Listen to me. That's bad. He backs it up one more. He curses the night of his conception. Ooh, that's some deep theology. You know what I mean? Like, by the way, if you don't think that life begins in the womb, like, here's Job. I hate that I was born into this world of suffering. Why am I in this world of suffering? What's going on in this world of suffering? I wish that the doors of the womb were closed to me, that I'd never even had my first breath here. And he goes, matter of fact, I wish the night that someone celebrated my conception was forgotten. Job's remembering like zygote days. I didn't want that womb stuff where it was safe. He laments his existence. Have you ever had this conversation with somebody? Have you? I have. It's hard. I wish I was never born. I got to do baccalaureate this week with our graduates. And one of the things I wanted them to hear is you are not an accident. Because that's crazy. Because you were knit together in your mother's womb. That's God's story. And you know what I've heard from people when I'm talking about this? That's not what my parents said. My parents said I was an accident. Lies. They might not have known you were coming. They might have had other plans. But God has a plan for you. Knit together. Why is it so profound that Job laments the day of his birth and the day of his conception? Because he's questioning God's very sovereignty over life itself. I'm going to pick on Job a little bit here. Be like one of his friends, an idiot, opening his mouth for no reason. Job wants the sun to stop shining. The whole world to stop. Like, Job's suffering so deep that he wants everyone in some way to suffer. I wish that the sun would never shine on that day. That would be a cold day for the world. Job is celebrating, in an ironic way, his own conception. He says there was shouts of joy the night that he was conceived. You know, parenting sometimes is like that. We celebrate them when they're conceived. We celebrate them when they're born. And then they get around, I don't know, like 18 to 20. We're like, oh, God. Why do we do this again? But then they get like 22, 24. I'm like, okay, yeah, cool. Listen, what is it though that we would question our own existence, God's own sovereignty in putting us here in this time, in this place? That is a story unto itself. And Job is questioning the whole story. I wish that I was never born. He's asking the sovereign, and it's a lament, and I think it is aimed. It's just a lament, but it's aimed toward God and everyone else. He doesn't address anyone. He says, I wish that the doors have been closed. It's kind of ethereal, right? I wish that the doors were never open. I wish that the night was never celebrated. Do you know that your life is celebrated? I just want to take a minute and pull off the Job thing. Do you know that your life is celebrated? That people thank God that you were made and born? You say, well, no, I know a few people don't. Well, I know a few people that do. Thank God for our creation. Thank God for our conception. Thank God for our birth. Listen, thank God for our life. Job has become so overwhelmed in his suffering that he's lost all perspective in his life. And that's what it is. Pain warps our perspective. Job has lost the plot in his life. He's so hurt, and I just want to unpack this for a second, we'll move off of it. He's so hurt by his current situation that he laments all the years of existence. And that means that everything good that had happened, every time his kids celebrated a good birthday, everything that God gave him a good harvest, every time that the animals procreated and made more, every time that he had God's favor in the battle, every time that he succeeded, he laments, he forsakes all that stuff because he's hurting so bad right now. Job, lamenting. I don't know if you're like me or not, but it's hard to read Job's lament here. And get this, and it's hard to hear it from friends, honestly. Hard. Maybe, even, let me say this, it'd be even harder if you were the one saying it to friends, to admit that. I wish I was never born. What a deep pain that is. And we lose all perspective, and we go, we don't remember any of the good days. That's an easy thing to fall into. So then, this is half of his lament. Here goes the rest, in verse 11. Check this out. By the way, I want you to see in verse 10, why did he not shut the doors so that trouble would never darken my eyes? Like, he never wants to see trouble. That's, he thinks he should have had life without trouble, or he'd had life without trouble to then. Verse 11, why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now I would be lying in peace. I would be asleep at rest with the kings and the council of the earth, who built themselves palaces that now all lie in ruins, with rulers who had gold and who had filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There the wicked cease their turmoil, and there the weary are all at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave drivers shout. The small and the great are all there, and the slave is freed from his master. Why is light given to those in misery and life to those in the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than hidden treasures, who are filled with the gladness and rejoice when they finally reach the grave? Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, to whom God has hedged in? Why? Because sighing comes to me instead of food. My groans pour out like water, because what I feared had come to me, and what I dreaded has now happened. I have no peace, I have no quietness, I have no rest, and I have only turmoil. You know, I noticed about that. Yeah. He loses all perspective, right? And the second thing that suffering does is it raises hard questions. If you read that second part of his lament, it's all questions. Question, 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 question. These things have been spinning around in his mind. They've been bubbling up from inside as the pain and the hurt piled up. He's got more questions and more questions and more questions, and they're harder and harder. And when he unloads the barrage of questions on his friends, he's asking them, and you could almost think, perhaps rhetorically, this is what one of my theories is on Job. What if at that point his friends had just sat and continued to be silent and grieve with him? Despite all the questions and all the crazy things he said, if they just sat and grieved and prayed, you know, sought God in it and didn't do what's going to happen next, I don't know, because it's not recorded for us. But that's not what happens. He moves from making declarative statements about his life. See, before this, he was saying, I wish I had never been born. He's like casting authority of his own. If I was in charge, I wouldn't exist. What a crazy thing to say. If I was God, there would be no me here. We're not God. Listen, you are here. This is the conversation. It's a declarative thing, this way and that way and this thing. I'm going to stop the sun from shining. I'm going to stop the light from coming in. I'm going to make everything dark around. If I was in charge. And then he moves to questions. It's almost like he runs out of his proclamations as if he were king and God. And then he starts to say, why am I born? Why am I here? I want you to see the shift in Job. He goes from screaming about it to questioning everything. What is God doing? Why am I here? Why does he do this? He makes some claims here, which I think is worth looking at. We won't unpack them, but you can certainly look through there and think deeply about these things, right? He's longing for rest and for quiet and for peace. He ends there. See, the actual desire of Job is to have rest and quiet and peace in his soul. He needs to know his place in the world again. He's completely unfettered. He has no understanding anymore of what life is about. And because of that, he starts to ask really hard questions. You know, the truth is, in our own life, when we're suffering, listen to me, and we're longing for that rest and quiet and peace we once knew. Because see, if we're lamenting the current day, it means at one point we knew more peace than this. We had more quiet in our souls than this. And so he's like, okay, I'm going to act out. We often lash out in anger first. Maybe you don't. That's what I do. We act out in frustration when we're stressed out, when we're taxed, when we're ill, when we're in pain. And then after we've kind of shot our barrage of missiles out of our mouth, then we start to ask questions. What is going on here? Job's asking this question, why did I survive? See, he cursed the day of his birth and the day of his conception, but then he says, well, if I was going to be born, why didn't you just kill me earlier? Why wait all this time to kill me? That's a God question. Job sees equality in death. He's longing for some fairness in this world. You see that? He says, where kings go down to the earth and princes whose houses are filled with silver also die. Where kingdoms that are built return to sand. Whoosh, Etch-a-sketch is reset. talk about board games, all the board game pieces are put back in the box. Nobody's the winner. Everybody's the loser. This is where Job's head and heart is in this whole deal. Equality. Life is meaningless. What is this all for? And I would say this, he proposes it's a theoretical end to suffering. Listen to me now. He assumes that in eternity, there's no more suffering. That's an assumption he makes. Oh, this life is hard, but the next life, it's going to be all over. No. Listen, he says it's an end to suffering. He believes it's an end to suffering, but it's not an end to the suffering if you're rejecting the very God who made you. Also found blaspheming God, the Holy Spirit, in the Old Testament this week, that God is deeply interested in us revering him. He assumes death will bring peace, but it wouldn't. And then the last thing is, he says this, my greatest fears have been realized. This is almost like an inversion of Jonah, where Jonah's like, I knew you were going to forgive them. I knew you're a God of grace. And Job, and this may be if we're going to start to unlock Job's heart a little bit, no matter how successful Job had been in life, there was some part of his mind he always thought, God's going to take it all away. Got those kids? Make a sacrifice for them? Got to make sure they're safe? Because God's going to take them all away. Can't deal. And he's just afraid, afraid, afraid. Can I just tell you something? The enemy of God, Hasatan, will use our fears against us. Do you think it's a random thing that he attacked his kids? Listen, do you think it's a random thing that he attacks ours? The fight is real. The battle's against principalities and powers. And Job's greatest fears have been realized. The very thing that I always dreaded has now happened to me. You see, I don't know when he's succeeding. He told people he was afraid he's going to lose it all, but he's afraid he's going to lose it all. He's walking in that fear. Hope I don't. Another day. Hope I don't. Another day. And all of a sudden he's like, no. It's the inversion of Jonah. I knew you were going to do this. I knew it was going to happen. I've sat with people in suffering. It's not brag. It's just what I get to do. It's an honor. Praise the Lord. And try to not be stupid and be attentive to what God is doing. And the people that hurt the most had the most. Someone loses a spouse after 50-something years. No words. Great marriage that blessed other people. No words. Someone had a little less, you know. They weren't the perfect marriage, but it's pretty good. There's no words. Someone that lost a child in an accident in their early 20s. No words. Listen to me. Someone that lost a child in the womb. There's no words. See, the truth is this. If you had not had so much to lose, if you had not known so much opportunity, your grief would be far less. But the greater the success, the greater the loss, the deeper the love, the greater the hurt. And the enemy of God knows this. But let me tell you this, God knows it all. Suffering raises hard questions. We're going to end in a few weeks with God answering. It's going to be awesome how he answers. But we're going to walk through it in the meantime. We think no one can know the depth of my suffering. No one can know all that I've lost. But I want to tell you something. God knows. And God loves us more than we could ever love ourselves or anyone else. God is the one who's grieving and who's there, who's seeking. I said it, seeking Job's heart in some way. And all the people affected. Don't think he just dismissed those people. God, it's just the kids. No, no, no. He knew every person. He knows every soul involved in this situation, including the three friends. And he's loving them to a better place in their life. Whatever that means. We don't get to see it fully behind the curtain. God loves us much. And that's the story of Jesus Christ. Pray with me if you would. Father God, we thank you so much for the word from Job and the hero lament that just goes unanswered, that leaves us on that edge of like, oh man, so hard, so heavy. Matter of fact, Lord, Job speaks the words that we find bouncing around in our own heart that we struggle with and wonder what we should be doing right now. What is our life about anymore? I pray, Lord, this morning that we would be left there, that we would find your counsel, your comfort, your Holy Spirit walking with us through these questions. I thank you that Job gets to air these things, as do we, the questions, the concerns, even the insolent words, and that we will continue to learn with him as he goes. Father, we thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who brings us peace and quietness and stillness and hope because of the cross that he suffered for us. May we claim his sacrifice as our own. May we claim his renewed life as our own, even as we wonder about what we're doing in this life now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.